Recently, my son Liam and I finished watching the television show Battlestar Galactica, which is a science fiction show from the early to mid-2000s. It's also listed among the best television shows of that era. It won considerable praise for its gritty and sophisticated reflection on the various dimensions of what it means to be human, to maintain one's individual humanity and human society when everything we might take for granted about that is suddenly gone. The premise is that humanity is living in a faraway corner of the galaxy on a collection of worlds where they are suddenly attacked by an implacable enemy. Only a small remnant survives and flees, and their goal is to evade the relentless pursuit of the enemy in a ragtag fleet of starships while trying to find a new safe home on which to begin again. It drew heavily on the themes and concerns of U.S. society in a post-9/11 war as the war on terror and the Iraq war were beginning, and it was quite powerful in itself through that lens when I watched the series the first time. But watching it now, I couldn't help but see it through the lens of the pandemic instead, with people trying to hold on to the threads of their relationships and identities and society and their very humanity while enduring multiple years in unimagined circumstances and trying to ward off a relentless and powerful enemy that can't be reasoned with. There's a particular scene that really drove it home for me. It's set about 2 years into the crisis of the series, and the cumulative stress and exhaustion of what they've been enduring for so long in such difficult circumstances is weighing more and more heavily on all of the characters. Tempers are short, resentments simmer, minor disagreements quickly explode into heated conflicts. Two of the main characters, who are both in a relationship and work together as a junior and senior mechanic on the main ship, are laboring to repair yet more damage from a particularly narrow recent escape. And the junior mechanic is complaining to the senior one about how hard they're struggling just to literally keep this ship together as well as their own relationship in the face of the never-ending stress and overwhelming demands on them. The senior mechanic, intent on his repair work so he doesn't have to look at her in the eye, says, "Yeah, we're just going through a little rough patch." And it's not clear whether he's talking about their relationship or the ship itself or the crushing and relentless workload or the particularly difficult season in their longer journey, but it is clear that he's significantly minimizing the problem in order to avoid dealing with the enormity of it. Regardless of which one of those he's talking about, or if it's all of the above, the junior mechanic never takes her eyes off of him. And she finally says, "What if rough patches are all that we have left?" I have the sense that many of us has asked some version of that question at some point in the last 2 years of our lives, and particularly in the last 6 months or so. June seems like a long time ago, when we thought we were finally emerging from the pandemic, only for the Delta variant to arise a few weeks later and return us quickly to masks and distancing and questions about remote work and so on. Even then, though, the temptation and even fervent desire for us was to say, "Yeah, we're just going through a little rough patch." And to say that is both a belief and a hope. And then we had a few weeks of Delta receding before we began to hear the word Omicron in December. And by the week of Christmas Eve, some schools and churches were going remote once again, while others deliberated about what steps could be sufficient to keep that from being necessary. And now, several weeks into January, Omicron seems so prevalent that it's almost easier to talk about how many people don't have it than how many people do. And while we're all hoping that the models are correct that are predicting a recession of Omicron in February, it's hard not to wonder in our darker moments, what if rough patches are all we have left? I think the wedding at Cana is Jesus' answer to that question. This story takes place at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Before the beginning, actually. All he's done at this point is called together and started teaching a small group of disciples. And they all get invited to this wedding in Nazareth because that's what good neighbors do, and that's because those are critical moments in the life of community celebration and relationship. And while they're there, in the midst of the celebrations, the wine for the guests runs out. Now, in our world, that would be something that would cause a great deal of concern, embarrassment to the family hosting the wedding, that the party has to end because they didn't make adequate preparations. But it'd be hard to overstate just how devastating such a thing would be in the society of first century Judea. Hospitality wasn't just something that was nice to offer. It was practically a sacred act and responsibility. To fail to provide sufficient hospitality to your guests at something as important to the community as a wedding wouldn't just be a rough patch to get through. Calling that would dramatically minimize it. It'd be a source of such shame that it would cause massive and lasting damage to the reputation of that family in a way that is almost impossible for us to comprehend in our hyper-individualistic and self-identified world. So as the story opens, John doesn't bother to narrate the level of shame and panic that would have been going through the host family and their staff at this moment, because everybody would have known it was there. Mary, seeing it too, turns to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." Jesus turns back to her and says, "What's that got to do with us?" Despite how it sounds, he's not being rude. He's just indicating this isn't something for which he has responsibility. But Mary doesn't seem concerned about that. She then turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you," and then turns back expectantly to her son. Do whatever he tells you. The way she says that's important. Do whatever he tells you means she really has no idea what he can or will do. But she's convinced that he can and will do something, and that it'll be more than enough to meet the need. Do whatever he tells you. It's actually a powerful statement of faith. It's based on a conviction that when our own power falls short and our own plans fall apart, Jesus is capable of doing something that we can't know or imagine, but which will be more than enough to meet the need, and in which Jesus decides to use our help. But do whatever he tells you is harder than it sounds, because Jesus asks people to do some pretty strange things. Here he asks the servants to fill up the water jars that are provided for people to wash up. They look the large jars over. It's going to take a very long time and a lot of effort to get 120 to 180 gallons of water poured into those jars. But whether out of faith or desperation or just a desire to avoid the chief steward right now, they do what he asks them to do. And when they finally poured it in, they turn to Jesus and he says, "Draw some out and take it to the chief steward," and they do what he tells them to do. We don't even know when exactly the miracle takes place. All we know is that by the time they give it to the chief steward, the water has turned to wine. And not just any wine, the best wine of the whole event, the best wine that this chief steward, who presumably knows something about such things, has ever tasted. But he's still not happy. His eyes widen in surprise and then in anger because he can't believe he's working for a fool like this bridegroom. And he calls him over, shouting at him. Everybody serves the good wine first. And then once the guests are drunk, you can save it and bring the cheap stuff out because they won't even tell the difference. Don't you know anything? That question is really directed at Jesus, though. And it's the right question because Jesus presumably knows what he's doing. He doesn't do miracles haphazardly or only to address the problem that they answer in the immediate circumstances, whether that's an illness or demonic possession or, in this case, social shame and ostracism. John, in fact, notes that this is the first of his signs, and by definition, a sign is a message that communicates something important. In terms of Jesus' signs, they're always a sign of what God is up to, of who Jesus is, and of what he's come to do on God's behalf. And the first sign is particularly important because it announces the theme of his whole ministry. And that theme is that God's abundant grace is always bigger and richer and better and stronger than the extent of the world's scarcity. Now, we might be a little surprised at that phrasing. Most of the world's great religions and moral philosophies and even Hollywood entertainment usually go with some version of the theme that good triumphs over evil, not that abundance triumphs over scarcity. And yet most evil ideas and deeds and powers arise as some kind of answer, however terrible, to real or perceived scarcity. The Nazis gained power, conquered Europe, and conducted the Holocaust all as a response to their perspective of scarcity. The German people had been denied their rightful place and power and lands, and that the Jewish people were most to blame for that. And that ideology continues to echo down through the decades to just this weekend, as we saw in Texas, with a synagogue held hostage during their Shabbat services and thankfully released with all the victims unharmed earlier today. The Rwandan genocide was so sudden and so brutal because the Hutu leadership convinced their people over years of incessant radio propaganda that the Tutsis were no better than cockroaches that had infested their country and seized power and influence that rightly belonged to them and that they needed to be exterminated. And white supremacy in all of its forms is an evil ideology based on the conviction of scarcity. That there's only so much power and influence to go around, and white people either need to remain supreme or regain their supremacy against those who are trying to take it away from them. And so on this Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial Weekend, it's fitting that we remember that Dr. King worked for the vision of a just abundance that Christ articulates in this miracle. A future in which black people and everyone else can be treated equitably without forcing white people into scarcity in return. Whether that meant equal and equitable access to public transportation or the vote or the economy or life and liberty and self-determination. And he did it not just as a public organizer, but as a Christian pastor and preacher and theologian who both tried to do whatever Christ told him to do and who asked himself at times, what if all we have left are the rough patches? King even said after the Montgomery bus boycott and the dozens of death threats that he received on a daily basis that he broke down one night in his kitchen, trembling, wondering if now he could take a step back in public leadership without appearing to be a coward because his courage in the face of all of that hate, all of that anger, all of that resistance was faltering. And in what he called the most important event of his ministry, when he prayed to God in his loneliness and anguish, he felt the presence of God wash over him in a way that he never had before. And he heard a small inner voice tell him, "Do what he tells you to do. Stand up for righteousness. Stand up for truth. And God will be at your side forever." And in recalling that moment, King says, "Almost at once, my fears began to go, my uncertainty disappeared, and I was ready to face anything." And anything meant anything. Just 3 days later, the kitchen table that he prayed at shook in that house from the force of a bomb that was set off trying to kill King and his family. But the abundance of God's grace kept him steady and strong even in the face of that, he said, to do what he was called to do, whatever he was called to do, in God's name. Dr. King was driven by the conviction that when we do what Christ tells us to do, we follow the Jesus who could and would turn water into wine, even when it wasn't the time to start doing such things, so that there would be an abundance of welcome and acceptance and community. The Jesus who would and could heal someone on the Sabbath because there was an abundance of grace to ensure that someone wouldn't spend a single day longer in illness than was necessary when healing was available. The Jesus who could and would die on a cross and be raised to life again, because there is an abundance of life in and through Jesus Christ that washes away the powers of death like branches of a dead tree carried away by a mighty river. And that ever-flowing and mighty grace is capable of irrigating the driest desert, is capable of re-enlivening the deadest party, is capable of bringing life from death itself, capable of breaking through every dam built against it, and smoothing every rough patch that seeks to obstruct the way of the Lord and coming to us and claiming us and saving us for abundant and eternal life. That is the promise of this passage. That is the promise of the gospel. That is the promise that Christ ladles out to us in the richest refreshment to allow us to drink our fill, to quench our deepest thirst, and to pass it around so that everyone who is thirsty may do the same, knowing that there's far more than enough to welcome everyone to the feast. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.